How do you envision the end of the world? What images come to your mind? Will it be like a bomb going off? Maybe like it's been zapped by the Death Star? Or is it even bigger than that? The Earth and planets and sun and all the stars in the universe burning to nothingness. Does the Bible say that's what's going to happen? Will Jesus be like some cool action hero in the movies who liberates the hostages from the evildoers and then walks away while the whole creation explodes behind him into nothingness? Does the Bible say that's what will happen? And is that what we want? Are we so angry at the world, so vindictive and spiteful that we're ready to see the whole creation burn to a crisp? Bigger question. Is that what God wants for his creation? Does an end like that fit the heart of God? Does he love this world so much that he doesn't want to destroy it, but wants to cleanse and preserve it? 2 Peter 3 talks about how the world has been reserved for fire. But I don't think it's saying that the intention is to destroy it. I think what it's saying is it's fire like in a crucible where the dross is burned away and all that's left is the pure gold. I think the world in 2 Peter 3, he's talking about a world that gets purified, much like during the flood, when the flood washed everything clean, and there was a fresh start with Noah and his family. Or like the captivity in Babylon, that functioned that way for the Jews who were taken into captivity in Babylon, but only the faithful remnant returned. It's a sifting of the wheat. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, when it says there will be new heavens and new earth, it doesn't use the typical word for new in Greek, which is neos, something new in time, something that hasn't been before, now it exists. That's neos. Rather, it uses the word kainos, which means renewed or restored. There will be renewed heavens and renewed earth. Think about it. If the earth and all God's good creation will be obliterated in the end, then hasn't sin won? And the curse that was brought on creation because of our rebellion, doesn't that mean it's permanent and irreversible? If the whole creation is destroyed, then wouldn't, in a sense, God be defeated by Satan in the garden? Because, God likes the material universe. God has high regard for the material universe that he created. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This physical world that he made, he said it was good. And we mentioned last week that there's a philosophy that goes way back in human history that physical matter and spirit are opposed to each other. They're incompatible with each other. They don't really belong together. That the physical is somehow flawed or bad, or even evil at its core, just innately evil. And that the spirit is innately good. So all the physical world, everything physical is evil, is bad, and all the spiritual world, the spirit is good. It's all good. That's a philosophy that goes way back. But that's completely unbiblical. The Bible tells us that physical things can be good, like God said his world was when he created it, and that there are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In the book of Ephesians, there's evil spirit, good spirit, there's wicked physical experiences, and also good in the Bible. But the view that totally denigrates the physical and elevates the spiritual comes through Greek philosophy, beginning with Plato, but working its way through various permutations and philosophies over time, and it's been a constant problem for the church ever since the church began to spread into the Gentile, Hellenistic, Greek-thinking and speaking world. The influx of Gentiles brought Greek thinking into the church that distorted the biblical picture and continues to do so until today. From the Gnostic heresy of the second century all the way up to today, we've had a continual problem with this. We're ashamed of, or at least afraid of, our physical nature, our bodies, and the physical universe, and we think our goal is to somehow someday escape our bodies and go up into some Hindu-like spiritual heaven. And that's simply not biblical. Human beings require two components, a body and a spirit. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." Physical, beautiful, perfect, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that word for air, breath, and spirit in Hebrew is the same word. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became, the King James says, a living soul. NIV says, a living being. And the soul is not the eternal part of you as opposed to your body. That's a Greek idea. The soul is all of you. It's the whole of you. You are a living being made up of body and spirit. And your soul is synonymous with yourself. You can't distinguish your body from yourself or your spirit from yourself. The soul is yourself, a living being. And the goal of the gospel is not to save your soul without saving your body. The goal of the gospel is to save the whole person. That's why we have a resurrection to look forward to, as we talked about last week. Human beings are created and placed in a garden in creation. Genesis 2, 8, and 9 says it's describing a royal garden. The heavens are God's palace, and the garden is right there outside the palace. It's not distant. It's right there. It's close. Some of you have visited Europe. You can still go to palaces with gardens even today, right there. Beautiful royal garden right out the front of the palace. You walk out the front steps, and there's a garden. And it's been that way since the beginning. And so that's what Genesis is describing. It's describing the heavens where God is and this garden, and God would come out of the palace in the evening of the day, in the cool of the evening, and walk in the garden. That's the picture of Genesis' first few chapters. And verse 15 says that Lord God took the man that he had made and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. God comes out of his palace and he walks there in the cool of the evening with the man. Humans were designed to rule over or reign over all of the physical creation, the rest of creation, the Bible says. Genesis 1, 26 or 28 talks about how humans were made to rule, which means to take care of, provide for, lead, guide, to rule all of creation. And talks about the land creatures that were to rule, and the water creatures, and the plants, and everything. And there's no barrier between the heavens and the earth. And the heavens is almost always plural, the heavens. What you breathe and see, and the stars and planets and sun and moon and all of it, the heavens and the earth. We were meant to be kings in this sphere under the King of Kings. But when we rebelled against God, human beings were not the only parts of God's creation who suffered because of our rebellion. In fact, everything that we had dominion over also suffered. Everything under our dominion. That's how close our relationship with the earth is. When we're punished, the earth suffers. The sky, the land, the sea, and all the creatures in them. Genesis 3, 17 and 18 or through 19 says, "To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife," guys, "because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. When humans rebelled against God, creation was cursed. The ground that was supposed to submit to our rule will now rebel against us. You will still get your living from it, but it's going to be extremely difficult by the sweat of your brow. And if you leave it alone, if you don't work it, then all you're going to get from it are thorns and thistles. You don't have to do anything to get weeds to grow. Weeds just grow. Look at my yard. There's no work involved in that. But if you want corn and wheat, there's a lot of work involved in getting that out of the ground. Hard work. And now, because creation is cursed, we have earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and floods and viruses and bacteria. Creation no longer is in submission to us because we've rebelled against the Creator, and now creation itself is cursed. And we've been cut off from the tree of life in the garden. This is, of course, symbolic. It's not literal, but we've been separated from God. And when we're separated from God, we're separated from the breath that gives us life. We're pushed out of God's realm into the world, and now our bodies will only run so long before they die. Creation is a harsh and dangerous place. But God refuses to let our rebellion be the last word. He still loves us, and he loves his creation, and he wants to redeem us. So he tries first with Noah and the flood to wash it all clean and start over, but of course that doesn't really address the problem. No, the problem is still in Noah, and certainly his family. So he initiates a plan that he actually had in mind, the Bible says, from the very beginning of creation. He had this plan in mind. He calls a man named Abram, and he makes a promise to him in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, that Abraham will be a conduit of God's blessing, not just to his descendants, but to all the peoples of the earth, a blessing that will eventually overcome the curse. Israel, the nation of Abraham, will be a nation where God reigns. And on the earth, there will be one place in the city of Jerusalem. There will be the throne room of God. God will be close again with his people there in that temple in Jerusalem. And then when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he comes to break the curse. We began this lesson by hearing from Romans 8, where it says the whole creation is longing to be set free from its bondage, to decay. This world is groaning and longing for the day that it will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And in the vision of Revelation 22, verse 3, after the new Jerusalem has come down out of heaven, we're told that there will no longer be a curse. No more curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. It's a restoration of what was broken. Jesus came as a human being into our space on earth. Jesus showed us what it's like to live in complete submission to God. Jesus submits to God in everything, all the way through the end. And Jesus, in the cross, drove out all the forces of evil. In fact, Jesus drove out all the forces of evil from the time he started walking the earth. Everything submits to him, except humans. The wind, the waves, the water to wine, sickness disappears. He had dominion over everything in creation. Deaf ears and blind eyes and crippled legs, all of it is in submission to him. Death, disease is cleansed everywhere Jesus goes. The curse is lifted everywhere Jesus goes. And he promised in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Humans will reign again. And Jesus will renew everything at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. A renewal of all things is not a replacement of all things. It's not destroying, wiping out, blowing to smithereens all things. It's renewing all things. He's not going to blow it up and walk away like some action hero. And so you have this prophecy, maybe my favorite Old Testament prophecy. It's hard because there's so many candidates for that. But what's your favorite Old Testament prophecy? Maybe it's Isaiah 65:17-25. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in it, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. A beautiful prophecy. And there are aspects of that prophecy that are actually fulfilled by the return from captivity in Babylon, but of course, it was never fully realized. Jerusalem was never like that, as described in this prophecy. Isaiah was picturing something far grander than any earthly city will ever reflect, a city from heaven fit for a renewed earth. That's what he was visualizing. And that's what the apostles preached. They preached restoration. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 3 preaches, I guess, the second gospel sermon, and there are many, many souls added after he preaches this sermon. But here's what he says in verse 21. Heaven must receive him, talking about Jesus, until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And I'm sure part of the promise through his holy prophets that Peter has in mind is that passage from Isaiah 65, but there are others as well. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. Jesus offered the Father complete submission and demonstrated by his resurrection that that is the right way to live. It's the right choice. He broke the power of sin, so he defeated death, and his resurrection opened up a new way of life. Jesus' new birth was not just for human beings. We talked about it last week. It's not just for human beings. It was for the whole earth under our dominion. The world as we see it now, Paul says, is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, longing and waiting to break free from the curse, from its bondage to decay. Something good is coming. You can almost hear the groaning of the earth as it waits in eager expectation. The world we now know isn't yet what it will become. Something good is coming. Colossians 1:15-20, Paul talks about Jesus and who he was and what he accomplished and his character and so on. He says that Jesus is just the firstborn from the dead, the first of many. In Colossians 1:20, he says, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus reconciles a whole creation to God through his blood on the cross, not just you and me. Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope, the hope of glory. Jesus had a vision of what it's going to be, or John, rather, had a vision of what's going to be like in Revelation 21, 1 through 7. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God. They will be my children. All things new. I will make all things new is not all new things. He's renewing everything. He's putting everything back right the way it was always intended to be. And God comes down to us, and he has this beautiful garden again where he's going to be with his people in this beautiful garden. Revelation 21, verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's, again, a vision. It's not a literal vision, but it's telling us what will be like, what it's going to feel like, what our place in it will be, what God is going to accomplish. And so as 1 Corinthians 15:58 assures us, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and one of the things that the wise man says is, it's all vanity. It's all in vain. You can work and do great things, and no one will keep it going. I mean, it's gonna crumble after you're gone. It's all in vain. It's vanity of vanities. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 58, because what Jesus has done for us, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. What we do counts. It will always count if it's our labor in the Lord. And so again, reading from Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 this time, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, We wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently because we know that something good is coming, and it's worth the wait.